Welcome to this, the first of the series of podcasts giving a very short introduction to the theology of law. The point of departure for any theology must be the biblical drama. The Bible is the reliable testimony to the works of Almighty God, and as a result, to the character of God himself. When it comes to God, what God does shows us who God is. As Jesus declares, "If you know me, you will also know my Father," John chapter 14, verse 6. The Bible gives testimony to Jesus, and Jesus shows us God. We often think of the biblical drama as a drama in four acts. We find ourselves in the middle of a drama in which God has acted, is acting, and will act in future. And those four big acts are creation, the fall, redemption, and the hope of the future. John Stott describes these four acts like four light bulbs, like four stadium illuminating floodlights, showing us the picture from different aspects. And he's right. We must never forget or extinguish one of these four floodlights. And yet, if we take our Bible, we'll find creation described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the fall described in Genesis chapters 3 to 5, and then the redemption given by Jesus Christ is dealt with in the Gospels, and the hope of the future is in the Revelation and also in some prophecies in the Old Testament, which look forward to a day of the Lord. What about the rest of the Bible? Most of the book of Genesis? And the whole of the other 38 books in the Old Testament, as well as the Acts of the Apostles and the letters to the churches in the New Testament. I think we would do well to follow John Calvin's lead and to think about how the history of the Old Testament demonstrates the faithfulness of God to his creation, as well as the plans that God has to redeem that creation through Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to look at the Bible as a whole, we need to add to the floodlights of creation and the fall and redemption and the future hope. Four others: providence and common grace, the law of Moses, Israel's history, thinking about its kings and its prophets, and the mission of the church. So what we're going to do in this series of podcasts is work through those eight floodlights, thinking about how each of them in turn helps us to understand God's purposes for law and God's desire for justice. And today we're going to look at the first of those, which is creation. God, who created the heavens and the earth, was free not to do so. He could have remained content to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God's inner life is triune, God is not lonely. There is no lack in God which God was trying to fill through creating the world or through making human beings. God is not needy. God created us out of his goodness, his love, his joy. And God wants us to have a relationship with him, a relationship of enjoyment and love. The pleasure of sexual love and the harmony of a happy marriage are simply a foretaste of the joy that we will know when we are in the presence of God in future. It's for that reason that a marriage feast and is used as an image for what we have to look forward to. And the image of the church as the bride of Christ is one that the New Testament uses frequently. Because God is good, everything that God has created is good. Everything that God has made has value. We are, as human beings, responsible to recognize the goodness and the value in everything in this world. It's in recognition of God's goodness to us and the goodness of the things that God has made that we say grace before we eat. And it was the same reason that motivated Charles Spurgeon to take at the end of his series of sermons on Sunday evening a glass of wine to the glory of God. God is not bound by any law apart from his own nature. God is a law unto himself. But for human beings, by contrast, God has given laws. In the Garden of Eden, God gave men and women a commandment: reproduce, become numerous, fill the earth and submit it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every animal which moves on the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And in addition to this specific law, God has given all the scientific laws. Imagine living in a world where you didn't know from one day to another if the law of gravity was going to apply tomorrow. The pagans believed in many gods. For them, the world was chaotic, the site of multiple battles between unpredictable, invisible, and arbitrary forces. In a world like that, the development of science is impossible. By contrast, Paul places Jesus at the center of creation. In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "In him were created everything on earth and in the heavens. Everything was created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And that understanding of God who holds everything together was necessary in order to lead to the explosion in science that happened in the Middle Ages and afterwards. But the early chapters of the book of Genesis tell us even more. We've already seen how in Genesis chapter 1, God gave life to men and to women. Even more, men and women have been created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, which gives them a dignity not enjoyed by anything else in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the gifts of God for a flourishing life. God made human beings, men and women, to be together. God made the family and the community. Human beings are made for interpersonal relationships. These interpersonal relationships are one of the fundamental bases for our dignity as human beings. It is for relationship that we have been created. What is more, God gave human beings a mandate to take care of the world. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, we see how God saw the animals approaching the man, and he waited to see what the man would call them. Taxonomy, the task of classifying and naming things and beings, was the first science. And God gave that task to human beings. God gave human beings the task of placing the world in order. God gave human beings work. Having something useful to do is a great blessing. But there's something else. God gave human beings orders. We are not robots programmed to obey. We are free creatures, free to follow the word of God or to reject it. And so when we look at those early chapters of the book of Genesis, we can see that God has given human beings many great blessings: life, dignity, liberty, the capacity for social relationships, and the possibility of enjoying satisfying work, and then the satisfaction of a job well done. We should thank God for these great blessings. Our desires for respect, for free choice, to participate freely in interpersonal relationships and to work are, in their origin, good. And so John Calvin says in book 3, chapter 3 of his Institutions of the Christian Religion, "We do not condemn the desires that God has placed in human beings in creation. To deny the goodness of those desires would be to deny humanity itself. What we condemn are only the unbridled and disordered appetites which human beings have developed and which are contrary to the order that God has placed in creation." In thinking like this, John Calvin is in agreement with Thomas Aquinas, who also emphasized the goodness of the natural desires that human beings have, which, properly ordered, give rise to a natural law. So the floodlight of creation shows us that to be submitted to laws is part of the human condition, and that these laws can offer conditions in which human beings can flourish. The natural law is nothing other than the law given in creation, following which enables human beings to flourish and to thrive. But over and above that natural law, there is a question that divides theologians. Would there have been government by some human beings or others in the Garden of Eden? Is that possible or not? What do you think? On this question, Thomas Aquinas says yes, Augustine says no, and Calvin follows Aquinas and Luther follows Augustine. The issue at stake here is this. If you think there would have been government by some human beings of others in the Garden of Eden, then you think that government has a role to play in defining and enabling the pursuit of the good that goes beyond simply punishing and restraining evil. If, by contrast, you think that government was only something that became necessary because of the fall, then you will think about government and politics as something which is essentially there to restrain the worst effects of the fall. So it's there to limit the effects of negativity and evil. Now, we've seen how God gave laws to govern creation and in order that human beings might prosper. We need to say, whatever we think about whether government would have existed or not, that creation is not perfect in the sense of being accomplished or completely finished. Creation is more like Lego, a kit which human beings must put together. We need to dig in order to find gold. It doesn't simply come out of the ground or lie on the surface in the form of completed jewelry. We need to sow if we want to enjoy fruits and vegetables. God gives human beings work to do. If we don't engage in that work, well, then the weeds will grow up as well as the grass. And even in a world as originally made, an unfallen world, there would still have been work to do in order to tend the garden, in order to take advantage of those good gifts that God had given. Human beings would have had rewarding work to do. So I hope now you have seen how God's goodness has made a good creation in which human beings have been given good gifts, and shows how the possibility of a natural law, a law given in creation, can be something that will help guide and shape human lives and enable human beings to flourish. Do tune in next time to see how that story about God's goodness and the goodness in creation has been affected by the fall.